Well, good morning. We, a few of you asked how our vacation was, and it was excellent, very short, but excellent. And we sang in our song, "Who Has Numbered Every Grain of Sand?" And let's just say there's a lot less of that sand for him to number after I ate half of it this week in my sandwiches. I'm not a big beach guy. But we had a really, really nice time. Happy Father's Day to all these fathers out there. Today I'm going to get right into it because we're already a little bit late and I got a lot to cover. I'm just going to let you know. We embark on a journey that will take us into well into next year. But I thought I'd give you this illustration in the beginning just to kind of set maybe a tone for the study. Dr. Vernon Grounds writes, "A friend told me of an incident that happened while he was in seminary. Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball in a nearby public school. As they played nearby, an elderly janitor waited patiently until they finished playing. Inevitably, he sat there reading his Bible. One day, my friend asked him what he was reading, and the man answered, 'The book of Revelation.' Surprised, my friend asked if he understood it. 'Oh, yes,' the man answered him. 'I understand it well.' 'Well, what does it mean?' And quietly the janitor answered, 'It means that Jesus is going to win.'" Amen? Isn't that the truth? What a simple way of summing up this book. It means that Jesus is going to win. I think we should definitely as teachers take notes from this janitor as we go through this book. I listened to Alistair Begg often, and I actually would not agree with Alistair Begg's theology through the book of Revelation, but I listened to him because he has great application in his Christology and soteriology, so I really enjoy listening to him. But he says, we need to keep the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things. And I think so often we get so caught up with a lot that's going on in Revelation, and we get fearful of it, we get worried about it, the interpretation of it, we shy away from it. It is one of the, John and I were talking earlier, and I heard the same thing. It's one of the most, the books that is most often asked to go through to its pastors and teachers, yet it is the least gone through in the New Testament. At Grace Gospel Chapel here, we believe in teaching the whole counsel of God's Word, so we have been going systematically through the New Testament, and we just got done Jude, and so guess what? We are going to go through Revelation. I often just tell myself a simple acrostic KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. Because I need to tell myself, and I did not heed those words this week as I studied in these past weeks, because I have probably three times the amount of information that I had the first time we went through this in a Sunday school class many years ago. But let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning, because this is, I need to calm my heart. This is quite a book to go through. And if we don't get this intro part right and how we're going to interpret the book and how this is going to all go, I feel that we are going to be off stray for a lot of the book. So let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, again, we do thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word, the whole counsel of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave his life for us, that the word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among us. Lord, we thank you for this book, Lord, this revelation of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we move through it, Lord, that you would be gracious and merciful to us, Lord, and that anything that is said and done amiss or wrongly, Lord, interpreted poorly, Lord, I pray that the hearers would forget it quickly, Lord, that we would be corrected in our stance and study, Lord, but it would be done with grace and love, but in truth. And again, we thank you for this time. And it's in your Son's precious and worthy name we do pray all these things. Amen. Well, as we get into this, the intro of this book, we of course have to look first and foremost at the author, right? First and foremost at the author. And I'm going to just keep going. None other, and I'm going to try and do this quickly, so stay with me. And of course, Wednesday night, we can take a little bit more time on it. It's none other than the Apostle John. And this is the apostle, this is the last of the apostles. They've all been martyred. This is the last of the apostles, the Apostle John writing this book. It's very clear from the book, Revelation 1:1 says, he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. 1:4, John the servant, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Revelation 22:8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me them. And clearly the angel stopped him from doing that. So you would say, well, then what's the dilemma? You've already stated who it is. Well, actually, there really isn't one. The early church writers never even questioned the authorship of this book, all stating that it was John the Apostle that had the vision of the revelation. And there are even secular writers of the time that document that the book was written by John, the brother of James, and the son of Zebedee. It wasn't until the middle of the 3rd century that his authorship was even questioned by anyone. And frankly, after reading the argument, it is no argument. There is no argument for a different John writing this book. The argument seemed almost obscure and incredible to me as I read it. The date, and I think this is important, when we look at the date when Revelation was written, there are two possible dates given for the writing of this book. The first, and I would say right off the bat, the least likely, would be an earlier date during the reign of Nero in the late 60s, I would say right around 67, 68, but the date fluctuates depending on who you are reading. And I'll get into that more in a second. And the second, and I would believe the more likely of the dates that would be that we would adhere to, and as we will teach through, would be during the reign of Domitian in the mid-late 90s, like 95, 96 AD. And the reason I say more than likely for this date are multiple reasons. Multiple reasons. And you would think, well, what's it matter, the date? Well, as some people interpret this book, they use that earlier date and basically make the book just primarily historical, and they use it for their own devices to interpret the book incorrectly. And we get some bad theology coming out of that earlier date. I like how John MacArthur sums this up. He says, the condition of the seven churches to whom John addressed Revelation, the revelation also argues for the later date. As seen in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Timothy, those churches were spiritually healthy as of the mid-60s when Paul last ministered in that region. But by the time Revelation was written, those churches had suffered serious spiritual decline. In other words, there was not enough time from Paul's ministry happened in that region, and the end of Nero's reign, if that were the fact that John was persecuted under the rule of Nero. There's just not enough time. It would literally be, he'd be showing up and almost immediately being persecuted. And there's also not enough time for those churches to have a great decline in their spirituality if you take the earlier date. There is no mention also of the Nicolaitans in Paul's letters to who to these churches. Yet John seems to use the heretical group's name as if everyone should know them, clearly in Ephesus and Pergamum. So again, you wouldn't, because there's no mention of them with Paul, you would think, man, Paul, if it's being written at the same dates that Paul was coming to the end of his ministry there, you would think Paul would be like, watch out for the Nicolaitans, watch out for, you know, and you just don't see it. I didn't know this, but it was pointed out to me in my reading this week that these churches that actually Laodicea, sorry, I lost my place, that Laodicea was all but destroyed by an earthquake, and that earthquake happened right around the early 60s AD. And it basically spent the rest of the 60s, including the late 60s, and all of Nero's reign rebuilding. So they could have not been considered a rich church in need of nothing. They needed a lot during the 60s and during Nero's reign. In fact, as if we keep going with the idea of the churches, the Church of Smyrna, most scholars believe that it wasn't even founded until the late 60s, again, which basically is right around the same time Nero would have committed suicide. And that's how he died. He committed suicide in 68 AD. Again, not to mention most of the early church writers, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Jerome, and many others tell us in their writings that not only was the Apostle John the writer, but that it was written during the reign of Domitian. And some of us even tell us where it was written, and which we'll get to in a minute. And lastly, in this line of thought, most conservative scholars who have studied the Jewish and secular history have John leaving Jerusalem for Asia Minor in the later part of the 60s. And really, some of those dates even go into the 70s, the early 70s AD. This clearly doesn't leave enough time for John's ministry to reach the ears of Nero, to really get established in that region, and to have Nero first torture him and then exile him before his death, which would have been right almost before, right around the same time. So we go on to the setting of the book, or where was this book written? Well, John tells us in verse 9, the island of Patmos, which was about 40 miles off the shore of Asia Minor. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Did you know that this island was well known in the first century as a prison labor camp? I didn't know that. This is something I, in my studies this time around, I learned. So in other words, and not that I ever thought this, but John isn't leaning up against a palm tree, getting this vision, and able just to sit and meditate in peace and, you know, drink his coconut water out of his coconut. This was clearly a hard and hardened place for John to be. It was brutal, hard labor, conditions, just horrible conditions as I read about them. And what you have to remember, though, is if we take this later date, which, again, we are going to go by in Domitian's reign, John is probably around 90 years old. And these are the conditions that he's in as a 90-year-old man. And clearly, this wasn't as bad. Being on Patmos wasn't as bad as it got for John. History tells us that he was boiled alive and survived before he even got to the island and was exiled there. And what was his only crime? Well, we read it on the account of the Word of God. In other words, he was imprisoned for the faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word and his gospel. Brothers and sisters, we think that that's far off, and I don't see it too far off for us. You know, Nero was bad, and we hear a lot about Nero as he persecuted the Christians, but that was very local around Rome. Domitian literally declared war on the Christians. He had a much bigger footprint to do so. He hated them with more passion. History tells us that he set himself up as God and got rid of anyone who thought differently. The theme and purpose for writing. And right here we go right into Revelation 1, verse 1a. What is the theme or the purpose of the writing of this book? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the theme. He is the purpose. The revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, to uncover, to reveal. Hence, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the apocalypsis, Jesus Christos in the Greek. Paul uses this phrase multiple times in his writing to show truth revealed. He says in Galatians 1:12, speaking of the truth of the gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Simeon, when he saw the baby in Luke, the baby Jesus in Luke 2, said, now your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And it goes on in verse 32 to say, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Again, speaking of the first advent and speaking of the revelation to the Gentiles, the apocalypsis, the revealing of this true Savior. Paul goes on wanting to encourage those that are suffering for the kingdom in Thessalonians, that God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Same word, apocalypsis, speaking of the second advent. Again, Peter, wanting to encourage his listeners who have been experiencing trial, tells them to rejoice in the trial. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire. Sorry, let me read that one more time. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter again is bringing up what is the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ, his second coming, which we believe that is a twofold second coming. The first part is when we will meet him when he comes to catch up his bride in the air, when we will meet him in the air, when he comes with clouds. And later on in the great trip at the end of the great tribulation, when he comes and actually puts his feet to the ground to judge the nations and sets up his literal earthly kingdom. And of course, we will have a lot more of that to come. Did you know that most all of Scripture deals with Christ's return? That over 17 books in the Old Testament give prominence to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. That is one in every 30 verses. In other words, 23 out of 27 New Testament books refer to this great event of Christ's return. And along with that, as I'm giving statistics, I want to give this quick note. Out of the 404 verses in Revelation, 275 of them have a reference to the Old Testament. That's very important. But there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament. More than 275 verses have a reference to the Old Testament. So you better brush up on your Old Testament if you want to get a lot out of this study. So what else does it say about the revealing of Christ, though? When we think about 275 verses reference the Old Testament, it tells me that Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. This is the final revelation from God. But he was revealed in the Old Testament clearly, and we, of course, do not have the time to go through. We can think of the road to Emmaus when Christ himself reveals himself in the Old Testament and teaches about himself in the Old Testament. But in this book, Jesus will finally be revealed, not hanging on the cross in humility, mockery, and shame, but in all his splendor, majesty, and glory, actually, there's many names given to the Lord Jesus Christ or referred to in Revelation. Let me just name a few. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the living one, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and the one who is holy and who is true, the one who holds the key of David, the Lamb of God, the Amen, the holy and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star, just to name a few. Why do I say all this? Why do I spend so much time on this? Because people are people, and we get sidetracked. We get sidetracked by all kinds of things, particularly in this book. We get sidetracked with numbers, symbolism, signs, and times. And trust me, there will be time for some of that. But let's not miss the boat, and let's not go into this book dealing not understanding what it's about. It's about the one who sits at the right hand of the Almighty, the Lamb of God, the one true and righteous judge, the one who holds the title deed to the universe in his hand, the sovereign ruler of creation. So when we hit the hard sections, the ones that feel like we're drudging through mud, remember that. Remember what it's really all about, that it's about our Savior. It's about the Lamb of God. The key verse for Revelation, and I would say it also gives us the simple outline of Revelation, is Revelation 1:19. And you might have a different key verse, but I think this is just because this is the simple outline of Revelation. Revelation 1:19 says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." It gives us that simple outline of Revelation so that in the beginning there in 19, it says the things, he says, John, write the things that you have seen. And that would be chapter 1, namely the revelation of the exalted and glorified Son of God. And then Revelation 19b says those that are. And we would see that as chapters 2 and 3, which deal with three literal churches in Asia Minor, that a lot of scholars believe represent the church age. And again, we will deal with that more as we get into that passage. In Revelation 19c says, and those that are to take place after this, and we would believe that that is chapter 4 to the end, that the true prophecy of this book that is going to take place, which leads us to the next point of our introduction. What type of book is this? Most of you could say right off the top of your head. In other words, is it poetry? Is it wisdom? Is it historic narrative? Prophetic. It's a prophetic book. Verse 3 says, the words of this prophecy. In other words, most of the book of Revelation is revealing what will take place in the future. Did you know that there are over 1,800 prophecies about our Lord in the scriptures, and only about half of them have been fulfilled? Did you also know that the ones that have been fulfilled, they have all, hear me when I say this, they have all been fulfilled literally. They have all been fulfilled literally. Which actually leads us to the next part and the last part of our intro this morning, which is kind of a very important part of our intro. I would like to go over how we will go about interpreting this book. Our method of interpretation. You may be saying, well, wait a minute, Jeremy, we never talk about this. And why now? Why this book? Well, because this book is hard enough to interpret without setting some guidelines of interpretation right from the start. And I'm going to tell you right away, I don't have the time to go through all the approaches to this book or points of view that we could look at. But we will look at this from a futurist approach. Well, what does that mean? And all that means is that this is the only approach that views chapters 4 to the end as prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled in the future, and is the only approach that allows for a true, literal interpretation of the book. All the other ones do not. They allegoricalize, they spiritualize the book. And what's puzzling to me, you say, well, why is that important? Well, what's puzzling to me is I listen to a lot of guys. I listen to a lot of different men teach on a lot of different subjects, and I've come to learn to trust some certain men in these subjects. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of people, like I said earlier, that I will trust in their Christology and soteriology, but I will not trust them in their eschatology, which is the study of end times. I will not trust them. But they have their Christology down pat, and so I will glean from them. And whenever they get to the eschatology, I will spit the bones out, right? You eat the meat and you spit the bones out. And it puzzles me why these men will take prophecy of the Old Testament and interpret it literally in the Old Testament to the New Testament. But when they come to Revelation, all of a sudden it has to become spiritualized. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And this is why we have to set some of these precedents ahead of time. And hopefully I'm not setting any of these precedents for our teachers that are going to be teaching. No, I know I'm not. Why is the futurist approach the right approach for prophecy? Well, if you look at Daniel 9, when Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, says he perceived the number of the years that would pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, literally 70 years. Daniel literally thought God would fulfill his prophetic word to his people and prayed as such. So Daniel literally looked at prophecy literally. Because of Old Testament prophecy, the wise men literally thought that the Christ child, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. They literally thought that. Jesus himself, after reading portions of the prophet Isaiah, told his hearers, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he is the literal fulfillment of these passages. And with that being said, the hermeneutical method we will be using is no different than we would use for all the other books of the Bible in this place that aren't prophecy, which is the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. Again, why is this important? Well, first of all, let me say hermeneutical. All it means is simply the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation. So there's different ways of interpreting the Bible, but we will use the literal grammatical historical way of interpreting the Bible. In other words, like I just said to you, Christ, Daniel, and many, when they looked at prophecy, they looked at it literally. They didn't spiritualize it. They didn't allegorize it. In other words, make it into a parable of like it's a spiritual, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They didn't do those things. They saw it for what it was, and they literally thought that these things were going to happen, and we will use. Look at the grammar, in other words, around the word as we study. Look at the phrases and how it's used. And then historically, we have to remember that Scripture was written to certain individuals. Yes, all Scripture is for us, but it wasn't all written to us. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, there are groups of people that this letter was written to, right? And so we can look at that and glean what was going on at the time, what was happening, everything. So we have to understand the historic nature of the book as well. Again, but we are going to keep this interpretation helps us to keep the plain meaning that is conveyed. Again, the plain things are the main things, the main things are the plain things. Second, if we don't set the guidelines for a study, we can go, like I said, way off course and start allegorizing and spiritualizing the text, which led to many improper ways of looking at Revelation, such as a mid or a post-tribulational rapture or post-millennial viewpoint. In other words, when Scripture says that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, we would take that literally unless otherwise not supported in other scripture, either in close context or remote context. We would not spiritualize that time period. We would never say it doesn't exist, which some people do. Actually, millennial means no millennium. My brothers and sisters that believe in that would say that's not what, they spiritualize a time period, so I guess they actually believe in a millennium, but it's spiritualized, so it's no millennium, it's no literal millennium. And we also understand that there are symbols and numbers and beasts and stars and lamps and lampstands and etc., but we will do our best to allow Scripture to speak and interpret Scripture, and we will try and be silent if and when the Scripture is silent on the matter. Again, remember, a lot of the symbolism will be defined from the Old Testament, considering that the majority of John's, the majority of John's audience is Jewish. Let me give you, before I go on, spoiler alert, we will be coming at this book from a pre-trib, pre-millennial viewpoint. That doesn't mean that we don't allow Scripture to speak freely or allows us to continue to teach us. I will give you an example of that in a couple minutes of how the Scripture taught me during this study. Because we always, as teachers, come to the Scriptures to learn. But we've all gone through this before, and we all see it from a pre-trib, pre-millennial viewpoint. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here as far as the interpretation and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Revelation 1:12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands." Well, later in verse 16 he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Loved ones, you can't believe, I'm telling you, you cannot believe all the harebrained and mystical interpretations of what the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands are. But if you simply look at Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture, and in fact, in this case, we don't have to go to a remote context in the Old Testament. We are in close context in the same chapter. And it says, I believe it's verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." In other words, take it literally. This is what it says, and it interpreted it itself. So that's a simple way of looking at allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture literally. Okay, now on to our passage for the last 15 minutes, which, again, I kind of planned on. That was planned on. Our simple outline today, and I already kind of touched on the first point, but the very simple outline for today was the revelation given, which is in verse 1, the witness revealed, which is in verse 2, and the blessing realized, which is in verse 3. And we already talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. I already looked into it in our intro. But it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And right away in the passage, I had to stop and say and look at those first words there, which God gave him. Which God gave him. Well, gave whom? Who did he give? Are we saying it's John here that he gave? No. I don't believe so. Which God gave him, which God gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is one more gift given by the Father to show his pleasure of what his son had done in his humility, becoming the perfect sacrifice according to the Father's will and for the Father's glory. In Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Paul, speaking of our Lord, says, "And who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what happens then? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God exalted his son. And I believe when it says, which God gave him, he is giving his son this revelation. This is God's last words to his people. We'll go on to see that to show his servants, this doulos, this idea of a slave, literally a slave or a bondservant. And we understand that idea of the bondservant who decides that he wants to be for the love of his master, wants to be in his servitude for the rest of his life. And so the master takes the slave and takes him to the doorpost and pierces him through the ear. But he says to show his bondservants. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about us. Those that truly believe, every believer, he's wanting to show his servants. This is, or should be, every believer's mentality. To be a slave, to be a bondservant. Clearly it was our Lord's mentality, and it's interesting when you look back in Psalm 40, in that messianic psalm, in verses 6 and 7, it speaks of the one who was taken. Actually, let me read it. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, or a pierced ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Basically, it goes on to say, to do the Father's will. This is the one that was pierced through for us. This was that perfect submission to the Father's will. He was, it says, he's there, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Again, there is a lot written about this phrase right here, that must soon take place. Or your Bible might say things which must shortly take place. Soon or shortly, this word or this phrase means quickly, speedily, or with quickness. And I believe that, in other words, when these things start, when all this starts to roll, that happens in the book of Revelation, once they start, it will not stop, and it will happen quickly and in quick succession. Guys often interpret this to speak of Christ's imminent return, and I don't have anything against that. I think verse 3 speaks about that a little bit more clearly. But brothers and sisters, once the events of this book start, they are going to happen extremely fast, quickly, without pause, unless the Lord pauses it himself. And we will see that at one point. And he made it known, in the last part of the verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. He made it known. Yours might say sent and signified. But that word signified, to make known, to signify, to give a sign. Again, here we have to be extremely careful in the way that we interpret this word, because it can open up a can of worms if not interpreted properly. In fact, the first time, this is one of those times where I will admit, the first time I taught on this, and I taught on the intro of Revelation in Sunday school, I interpreted this incorrectly. Or at least partially incorrectly. Because many people have used this word to give allowance to, again, allegorize this book, saying that this must mean that the book should be taken as a prophetic communication of symbolism and sign. Please stay with me. Rather than be taken as a communication of literalism. It opens, the way you look at this word opens you up to allow you to just go off the deep end with symbolism and start getting real out there. But we have to kind of squash that idea. And it does get squashed if you take the word, and again, this is proper interpretation, if you take that word and the use of that word in the five times that it is used in the New Testament. We don't have the time to do that this morning, but I did do that. And if you see all those uses of the word and the form of the word to communicate, it is always to communicate information through description, not symbolism. Is there symbolism used in Revelation? Absolutely. But we need to understand that we are not looking at prophecy that is mostly symbolism, but one that is mostly a literal description. And if we don't see that, we can go way off course. And I think the thing that we have to remember is that, again, we will see a lot of symbolism in the book, but we have to interpret it properly using other scripture. The Old Testament will be used often. And if scripture is silent on that, on a specific symbol, I think we need to be silent on it and not guess. And because, again, when you start to guess or allegorize the symbol, it goes way off course. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And he made it known by sending his angel. This is the only book of the Bible that I know of, maybe outside of parts of Daniel, again, the vision was given to Daniel. But this is the only book of the Bible that I know of that God used an angel to communicate the book to his human author. Now, someone can correct me afterwards on that if I'm wrong. But that's very interesting. We don't see that often. But this was sent directly to Daniel through God's angel. And again, notice John writes about himself, his servant John. John's putting himself in that bondservant position here. Don't miss that. Going on to verse 2, though, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Even to all that he saw. He who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That phrase, to bore witness. In other words, not only did John bear witness or affirm so many times in his gospels, the revelation of Jesus Christ at his first advent. For instance, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us would be one instance. But he is now also going to bear witness to all that he had just seen, to all that he saw, to all that was given to him in this vision. His vision is of the coming of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it will testify to all the glory and majesty and excellencies that he has seen. This vision, this revelation, is the Word of God, literally. But it is about the Word of God, literally, which is synonymous with the testimony of Jesus Christ, which John is again bearing witness to in this book. And finally, in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Sadly, what I said in the beginning is very true. Most teachers or pastors or whatever want to avoid this book like the plague. Whether it's because it's too hard to understand or they can't spiritualize it enough to make enough application to keep their listeners interested. And don't get me wrong, clearly there are some really difficult things to understand in the book. But let me ask you this, does this verse say anything about understanding this book? Read it again. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. No. It starts with, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. John Calvin, who was, I believe, a great commentator. Again, you spit out what you don't agree with. Avoided writing any commentary on the book of Revelation. Sadly, Martin Luther, who was quoted in saying, "For me, this is reason enough not to think highly of it," meaning the book of Revelation, "that Christ is neither taught nor known in it." He goes on to say, "I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it." What? And I sure hope that he changed that later on in his life. But it says that the blessing is to those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Amen? It goes on to say, blessed are those who hear. James tells his listeners to, in his book, to be quick to hear, to slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You know, again, as teachers, we're probably not going to get all this right. I'm going to tell you right off the bat. But we as listeners should be quick to hear what is being said. And hear the entire story. In other words, if you disagree with something in the beginning, keep listening. So you can take it in and meditate on it throughout the week. That idea is of meditation is to regurgitate it, to bring it back up, and to chew on it like a cow would chew the cud. It's just to bring it back up to your mind and think about it throughout the week. And honestly, then come with your questions on Wednesday night. I think this could be a really neat time of review if people showed up to a prayer meeting and Bible study. Remember, there is a promised blessing for us here. Again, I think we should also be slow to speak. If you disagree with something with us as teachers, formulate what you want to say and come up to us afterwards, and let's maturely talk about it biblically. Again, come Wednesday night. We have more time. Please, above all, be gracious. And again, I say be gracious. These are not easy things to teach. And again, a lot greater men than any of us have disagreed on all this. And it goes on to say, blessed are the ones who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Two thoughts here I have for you. To keep is first to observe. In other words, we are always to observe to do the scriptures, right? We are always to observe to do, right? So it's really speaking of obedience, observe to obey. But there's an interesting nuance to this if you say, and who keep what is written in it, and like the who keep. Because the word actually goes on to mean to preserve, to attend to carefully, and to guard. What does that sound like we should or shouldn't be doing with Revelation? In other words, we shouldn't be adding anything or taking anything away from it. We should be guarding the truth of Revelation. We should be guarding it, attending to it carefully, and preserving it. And Revelation 22 warns us, everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. That is sobering. And that is humbling, particularly for us teachers. It's very humbling. We need your prayer going through this. For the time is near. And again, we don't want to look at this, and I'm out of time. I'm out of time, for the time is near. We don't want to look at this so much as a clock time that I just looked at, but more of a time period, a season, or an event. And it is near. So when dealing, this word, when dealing with a time period, means it's imminent or soon. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that needs to happen on the prophetic timeline for the return of Christ to take place. Again, we take the prophetic timeline literally. And there's nothing that needs to happen. It is absolutely imminent. It can happen at any time. And with that in mind, we should be alert. We are his ambassadors on this earth. The one who is going to come in glory and majesty. The one who is going to catch his bride up and take her to his home. And so shall we ever be with him, as we heard this morning. But what are we to be doing here on earth? One of the teachers asked me, he said, man, it is going to be so hard to bring application to this book. I said, well, be careful in doing so. But I said, if there's nothing else in the application of this book, as we get through the drudgery of God's wrath and judgment on this earth, the application should absolutely and fundamentally be that we have a job to do. And people are going to hell all around us. And you do not want your loved ones, anyone around you, to experience what is going to happen during this time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we had this morning, Lord. I know it was rushed, Lord. I pray that what was said would, Lord, stir the hearts of those that heard, not just to listen to these words that were spoken this morning, but to go home and open up the counsel of your word and get in it and study it for themselves, to study to show themselves approved workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth. Lord, we are going to need this more and more as time goes on, the truth of your word, Lord, and Satan wants nothing more than to squash it, Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness in this time, give us strength in this time, for I truly believe the time is near. And again, it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave his life for us, the one who is revealed and will be revealed at his second coming, Lord. It's in his precious name we pray these things. Amen.